Alright, I'll try top dog.
Maybe.
Oh, hey. Let's try this. All right. Ooh. That's good. That's on. Yeah, that's my dad anymore, too. I'm on my way there. Before I pull out the fun stuff in the box, we're going to be hearing today about a king. We're going to be hearing about King David. And who all here knows about King David? Anybody know about King David? Good. Good. King David is touted as one of the greatest kings of Israel. And God chose him. And he did some amazing things. And he's called a man after God's own heart. Which is amazing because David was a murderer. King David was like, he's one of the worst fathers in all of the Bible. All right, he did some terrible things. Absolutely horrible. And God doesn't approve of any of that stuff. And he ends up sending his best friend to tell him that, or good friend of David. And we know he's a good friend of David because he tells him the truth. And he tells him that he was doing some bad things. And this morning, what I want to talk about, as best we can, is illustrate something that David figured out, that David learned through a good friend of his and through following God. And he learned about sin. And David, he kept trying to cover over and hide his sin from himself and from everybody else. And sin is all the bad things that we do, right? It's when we disobey God. It's when we don't listen to our parents. It's when we don't do the things that God wants us to do, when we make God's heart sad. And sin, this is like us. And a lot of times when we view ourselves in the mirror, this is what we see, right? And this is what we want other people to see of us. We want other people to think that we're real good and we're all clean and clear and we want ourselves to look like this in front of everybody. Nice, clean, clear water. And we want ourselves to be that way. And we want other people to see ourselves this way, right? We don't want other people to see any of the muck in ourselves. But the problem is when we sin, oh, there you go. There's another cap on here. Let's try this again. There we go. When we sin, what, are you serious? I didn't grab the open one, I grabbed the closed one. There we go. When we sin, thank you. There we go. All right, sin starts going throughout. It makes it all yucky and dirty and gross and mushy. Yeah, it's pretty yucky when we sin. And I can even make this darker because every time we sin, it just keeps getting worse. And the thing is, all of us are with it. Nobody is alive in here today that doesn't have sin. And it just keeps getting worse and worse. And now that sin is in there, this is what God sees. He sees our hearts, and he sees what we're really like. And we're all like this, every single one of us. And it's gross and it's nasty. Now that sin's in there, can I get it out? Can I get the sin out of there? No, it's just in there. Now my finger's all yellow. Made my finger yucky. All right? And so that sin's in there. And David, when he was confronted about his sin, he started to see his life the way God sees it, and he realized it's really bad. It's really yucky. And so he started praying to God, and he spent quite a bit of time praying to God, and he wrote this psalm that Fred is going to talk about this morning. He wrote the Psalm 51. And this psalm, he has a verse that Fred's going to read this morning. And the verse says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a loyal spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God." He needed God. He couldn't do it on his own. He needed God to come, and he realized, you know, I am a terrible person. I'm dirty, and this is how God sees me, and now I see it in me, and I need God. And so he prayed for God to come, which is what we need in our lives. Because only God can take away the sin. Only God can cleanse our heart. Because when we have Jesus, and Jesus is Lord of our lives, now this is what God sees in us. All right? I'm going to turn that over to Fred, because he's going to take it further for you guys.
Thank you, Brother Ben. Appreciate that. Amen. I twisted my ankle, I think, yesterday, so bear with me today. I can barely walk, so just pray for that, if you will, please. I want you to open your Bible to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. That's a great illustration for the lesson today. Today I want to talk about something that, frankly, we don't like to talk about. And that's repentance. Well, what do you think of when you hear the word repent? Let me just hear from anybody. What do you think of when you hear the word repent? Anybody? Shout it out. What do you think of?
Change.
Say it again.
Change.
Change. Okay, anybody else?
Submission.
What? Say it again.
Submission.
Okay. Over here, what'd you say, Don? Turning away, okay. Now, two images come to my mind right away when I hear the word repent. And the first is the street preacher, you know, with a Bible as big as your Aunt Martha's Cadillac, you know, screaming at people, you know, to repent to escape the coming judgment. And the second is the crowd of people screaming and holding up signs that read, "Repent, for the end is near. Repent or perish. Turn or burn." And for many people, repentance has for a long time carried a negative connotation because of images that I just described and we saw on the screen. Now, we need to understand that repentance is not something to dread. Okay? Do you agree with that? Repentance is not something to dread. On the contrary, true repentance brings healing, joy, and life. In fact, there can be no revival without repentance. Do you agree with that? No revival without repentance. Say that with me. No revival without repentance. Now, I do understand that repentance is a personal matter. I cannot judge your repentance any more than you can judge mine. In fact, it is possible that we think we are penitent when we really aren't. On the other hand, we look at a person who struggles with sin and we say that he hasn't repented when in fact he's a very penitent person who is striving to overcome sin in his life. And again, that is God's decision. He decides that, not you and me. But one thing that I know is that repentance involves godly sorrow. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. A sorrow that is so deep, that it sickens you to even think about the sin from which you have repented. Now, David, before he became king, in Psalm chapter 26, verse 1, declared that he has lived a blameless life. David said, "I have lived a blameless life." Now, fast forwarding about 30 years, we find a man who can no longer make that claim. And it started out one evening when David was taking an innocent stroll on his rooftop in 2 Samuel chapter 11. You might want to read that for yourself, chapters 11 and 12. But from his roof, he sees a beautiful woman bathing, the wife of Uriah, a soldier in King David's army and who was out to war. And burning with lust, he sent for Bathsheba and committed adultery with her. Weeks later, David received word that Bathsheba was carrying his baby. And so David, shamefully trying to cover up the guilt of his sin, lied and deceived, you know, attempting to trick Uriah to go be with his wife, but refused because of his loyalty to the king and his fellow soldiers. And so finally, David had Uriah killed in battle so that he could marry Bathsheba. Nearly 1 year had passed, and there had been no sign of godly sorrow and repentance for David's sin, only cover-up. But then God finally forced David out of his hiding by using the prophet Nathan. Ben said he by using a friend. By using the prophet Nathan to tell a revealing story that pricked David's heart and helped him to see the hideousness of his sin and repent, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And David, when he hears that story, cried out, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. Now, Psalm 51 is David's song of repentance. This psalm reveals that repentance is more than just having second thoughts about what you've done wrong. I mean, repentance is a complete change of heart that will lead ultimately to changed actions and a changed way of thinking. Said another way, repentance signals the end of some things and the beginning of other things. So today, we're going to look at the revival from the standpoint of the end of repentance. Next week, we will conclude this chapter by looking at revival from the standpoint of the beginning of repentance. But first of all, true repentance signals the end of fooling ourselves. I want you to say this with me, the end of fooling ourselves. I want you to look at Psalm 51, beginning with verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Again, if you notice here that it says that when prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, this is when David wrote this psalm. And David writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." How do you respond to sin and failure in your life? I mean, so often it seems, I recognize my sins, but I can explain to you quite well why I sinned. And more times than not, the reasons I give is a way of trying to excuse my sin. Have you ever done that? I mean, do these excuses sound familiar? I didn't mean it the way it sounded. Or I was tired and stressed out at the time. I assure you that I did it all in innocence. You misunderstood my actions. I assumed that it was okay, given the circumstances. Nobody's perfect. Do they sound familiar? And furthermore, when thinking of our sins, we often substitute a mild, indirect term like my weakness, my mistake, my problem, my shortcoming. And what an erroneous way to try to deal with sin. We carefully construct an elaborate rationale for why we do what we do, or we describe it in more benign ways. And in so doing, our conscience is appeased. I mean, we fool ourselves into thinking that what we are doing wrong it doesn't really bother us. It's not really that bad. And therefore, we never truly confront our sin. But you see, true repentance grieves. True repentance grieves over sin. Of what factors supposedly contribute to it. It grieves. True repentance deals with sin and all of its ugliness, and it doesn't try to lessen the impact of it. We don't make excuses. We don't try to cover up. But King David had been playing these games for nearly a year, just going about his business, running the country. you know, pretending that nothing was wrong. It wasn't until he saw the ugliness of his sin through the eyes of Nathan the prophet that he fully owned up to his sin and confessed it to God. When I was serving as acting director of a camp session at Red Oak Springs Christian Camp in East Texas several years ago, I was informed by that one of the boys from the congregation where I preached was accused of stealing money from one of the campers. And although the evidence leaned heavily toward his guilt, when confronted by his camp counselor, he kept insisting that he didn't take the money. I didn't take it. The boy and I were fairly close. His mother was a member of our youth group. And so I made my way to the cabin to talk to him. And as soon as I walked into the cabin and looked at this boy, tears just welled up in his eyes. He ran over to me and put his arms around my waist. And he says, "I'm sorry, Fred, I'm sorry." And he then went to a hiding place in the cabin and pulled out the money. The prophet Nathan was the catalyst used by God to finally cause David to honestly examine himself and to acknowledge his sins. He was that catalyst. That's why David writes again in verse 4 of our text. He says, "Against you only, O God, against you only, O God, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." I mean, that's what he has done. That's what he is talking about here. David is tired of playing the game. He's tired of fooling himself. Now bring up that slide here, verse 4, if you will, please. Thank you. Six times in the first four verses of this psalm, David admits his sin. And what he is saying is that I'm tired of covering up. He's tired of fooling himself. I mean, after 9 miserable months, he finally admits, "God, I've done wrong. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against evil. You know, I've done evil in your sight." And it was then that David's healing began, which we're going to be talking about next week. You see, when a person is able to admit, "I have sinned," that is an indicator that he or she is finally finished. They're done with fooling him or herself. And it's a sign of true repentance. But then secondly, true repentance signals the end of blaming others. Verse 3. The end of blaming others. Say that with me. The end of blaming others. I mean, we've all played the blame game, haven't we? Every one of us, we played the blame game. It began when we were children. You know, your mom scolds you. "Why did you get some cookies when I told you not to?" And so you point to your little sister and say, "Well, she's the one who opened the package," you know? We hear it from our teenagers. "Why didn't you do your homework?" "Well, I would have if mom told me to and wouldn't let me watch the game instead." Or we do it as adults. "Did you pay the electric bill this month? I thought you were supposed to take care of that." But especially when it comes to taking responsibility for sin, we often blame someone else. And blame shifting has been around since the beginning of time. It started out with Adam and Eve, as you know. Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden, you know, when they disobeyed God for, you know, and had eaten of the forbidden fruit. I mean, Adam said, God, the woman you gave me, she caused me to eat that fruit. And Eve, of course, just said, "Well, the devil made me do it," you know, and she blamed Satan for what she's done. But it's always someone else's fault. And that's the way many people live, shifting the blame, pointing fingers at someone else for what they've done. An alcoholic says, "If my wife wouldn't nag me so much, I wouldn't drink." A rapist says, "Wearing that short dress, she was asking for it." An adulteress says, "He kept sending me flowers and flirting with me at work." An abusive parent says, "Those kids never listened to me." But after David finally faced his sins, he realized that he was in the wrong and no one else. No one else. In fact, in verse 3, he says this. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." Now, if David wanted to shift the blame, he could have. "Well, that woman, She shouldn't have been taking a bath in plain view of my palace. I'm just a man, you know. Or if only Uriah would have gone to end to be with his wife, he would think the baby was his and still be alive today. But David said none of these things because he was truly repentant, and true repentance signals the end of blaming others and accepting full responsibility of our sins. Amen? That's what true repentance does. But then thirdly, true repentance signals the end of covering up. Say this with me, the end of covering up. Look at verse 6 of our text. David says in Psalm 51, verse 6, he says, "Surely you, O Lord, desire what? Truth. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place." You know, the reason we cover up our sins is because we are too ashamed for anybody to know what we've done or what we might be doing. You lie about your whereabouts. You set up a secret bank account. You make your phone call in another room. You delete your internet history. You change your passwords. You disguise your voice. You burn the letters. You shield your face. You confuse the facts. You threaten those who know. And when people feel that there's a lot at stake, if their sin is found out, they will often resort to desperate measures to cover it up. I mean, in an effort to cover the sin of adultery, David resorted to deception and even murder. And as was the case with David, when trying to cover up our sins and refusing to acknowledge them, even to God, it begins to eat away at our conscience. It begins to destroy our commitment and our happiness, and it produces a life of misery. I want you to listen to how David said his sin affected him. I want you to turn your Bible just a few pages back to Psalm 32, if you will, please. Psalm 32. And I want you to listen to David dealing with the very same sins that he committed with Bathsheba and killing of Uriah. In verse 32, verse 3, David says this, again, talking about how his sins has affected him. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." I want you to turn a few more pages over here. Go to chapter 38. Chapter 38. Again, listen to David beginning with verse 4, 4 through 8. 38. David begins in verse 4. He says, My guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. Just think about the word picture here. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long, listen to what he says, all day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There's no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. I mean, David is describing a life of misery that has affected him physically, emotionally, and spiritually. I mean, that's what sin does, especially when we cover up our sins, refusing to repent of our sins. That's what it does. But when David finally repented, he turns to God and says, in verse 6 of our text, he says, "Surely you desire truth in the inner parts." No more hiding. I mean, David is saying, "God, I know that you're sick and tired of the cover-up and the lies. I've been lying to you, lying to myself, lying to my family, lying to my country." I mean, David is finally surrendering himself to God and looking to Him to change his life. Can you empathize with David? I mean, to change his life. And that's what repentance is. It's a surrender. It's a surrender of our will, our pride, our excuses. A surrender to God and his discretion to do whatever it takes to purify us. You see, repentance and confession deal with more than just an overt expression of sin. Oh, I'm sorry for this. Sorry, you know. I mean, David wasn't just interested in forgiveness. He wanted spiritual purification as well. He wanted freedom from those values and dispositions that contaminated his actions. He never wants to commit those sins again. Never. And that's why he writes in verse 10, as Ben just read, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me." Say this with me. "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." You know, true repentance signals the end of fooling ourselves, blaming others, and covering up our sins. Brothers and sisters, if you've ever gotten caught up in sin and finally confessed it to someone or have come before the church and told your brothers and sisters that you've done wrong and that you want them to pray for you, that is the most difficult thing in the world. Am I right about that? That is so difficult to do. And there have been times in my past, that I have done all three of these things. I have fooled myself into believing that the sin I was committing wasn't all that bad. I mean, there are people who've done much worse. When losing my temper, I would blame Brenda or one of my kids for my anger. If I was caught up in another sin, I would look for someone else to blame. You know, well, he shouldn't have said that. She set me up. He did it first. And covering up, I've done that best of all. I mean, everybody was, you know, thinking that I was such a good Christian while all along I was doing everything that I could to make sure that people didn't find out my sin problem. Have you been there? If you've been there, will you raise your hand if you've been there? Okay. But when you finally repent, I mean, it is like the weight of an elephant being lifted off of your chest. And it's the hardest thing in the world to do. I mean, when you finally tell your wife or your husband or your parents or your children, "I was wrong, will you please forgive me?" I mean, when you finally come before the church and say, "Brothers and sisters, I have sinned. I need you to pray for me." When you finally admit to yourself, "I have a sin problem." When you finally call out to God, "Lord, I'm tired of covering up. Help me overcome my sin." That's when you can sleep better at night. That's when the searing pain in your stomach will dissipate. That's when you can hold your head up high once again. That's when your relationships will begin to be mended. That's when God will say, "You are forgiven." Again, next week we're going to finish this chapter. We're going to be taking a look at that revival is the beginning of repentance. The beginning of repentance. Today I wanted to kind of do what we did last week. I'd like for you, if you would mind, I just want you to just to bow your heads and close your eyes, if you will do that. Just bow your heads and close your eyes. And while no one's really watching, I want you, if you today have been dealing with a sin of which you have not yet repented, or maybe a sin that, you know, you've been doing this cover-up thing, and you really want to give it to God, I just want you to raise your hand. I'm the only one watching here. I want you to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to tell me what that sin is, what you've done. But if there's a sin in your life of which you are saying, I am done with this. I'm done with it. I don't want to live like this anymore. I want to give my life to God. I want God to forgive me. And I'm tired of it. I just want you to raise your hand if you're dealing with something like that in your life right now. Because I want you to know that God is a forgiving God. Amen? I mean, next week we're going to be talking about that very thing of how God loves us deeply. And we turn our sins over to Him and God forgives and wipes away all of our sins. That's what God does. And we're going to begin to see next week of what repentance leads us to, what results from our repenting and turning our sins over to God. Because you see, no one here is sin-free. We all struggle. We've all dealt with things in our life that we wish to God that we could just take back. We committed sins against family, against our church, mainly against God. Did you notice that David, when he, although he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and although he had Uriah killed, he says to the Lord, "You only have I sinned against." And what David truly means by that, it doesn't mean that he did Bathsheba wrong. It doesn't mean that he didn't do Uriah wrong, because he did. But what that really means is, God, it's you ultimately that I want to please. And my sins do not bring glory to you. My sins do not honor you. My sin just brings greater misery to my life. And Lord, I want forgiveness. But not only do I want forgiveness, God, I want to change. I want to live my life for you. I want to overcome these sins in my life, never to repeat them again. And so I'm just asking you, God, to please help me overcome. So if you will, please just bow with me in prayer as we give our sins over to God. Our Father in heaven, the God of all mercy, the God of all forgiveness, the God who could take our sins that are so ugly and dirty and filthy and make us whiter than snow. We want to praise your holy name for being our Father. We want to praise your holy name for loving us, for sending your Son to this earth to show us what sinlessness looks like, to show us what love looks like, to show us what obedience looks like, and to become the perfect sacrifice so that we can have eternal life for you. Father, there were hands that went up, dear God, that dealing with sin in their lives, dear God, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ that you will help each person who had their hand up, whatever sin that was on their heart and mind at that time, dear Father, I pray that they are giving that to you. And they're telling you, dear Father, I'm done with this. I don't want to live like this anymore. I want to quit. I want to be different. I want to change, dear Father. I'm tired of fooling myself. I'm tired of covering up. I'm tired of blaming others, dear Father. I want to give my life to you, to live for you, to serve you fully. But Father, I've allowed these sins to get in my way. And I'm done. I'm done. From this day forward, dear Father, I am striving to be more like your Son. From this day forward, Father, I am striving to be the man, the woman that you want to be, the child that you want me to be. That I want to live for you, dear God. I pray for those who had their hands up, dear Father. I pray for others, dear God, who still dealing with sin. And maybe like David for almost a year, he really didn't acknowledge his sins. And he lived such miserable life, dear Father. It wasn't until he finally confessed it and said, I've sinned against the Lord, that burden was lifted. that he can hold his head high once again. That all the pain, all the misery were gone because he knew in you he was forgiven. Thank you, Father, for your love and your blessings we have in Christ. Help me, God, please, in my own personal struggle with sin, to overcome these sins in my life. Help me to truly be the man of God that you want me to be, dear Father. Help me to be the father, the dad, the granddad that you want me to be. Help me to be the preacher that you want me to be, dear Father. And forgive me, dear Father, when I allow my sins and the refusal to repent to get in the way. But Father, whatever I've done in my past, whatever I do currently, dear Father, please, from this day forward, help me strive to be more like Christ in my life. Thank you, God, for your love and your blessings. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ and the eternal life that we have in him. And the congregation says, in the name of Jesus, amen. Amen.